us to be accurate and brief and clear in the proclamation of your word. We ask for your spirit to give us insight and understanding into not only your word, but also into our own hearts. We pray that your spirit will work in us to will and to do of your pleasure, to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles again this morning to Exodus chapter 19? And if you want to go ahead and put your finger in Matthew 5, we're going to be returning to that passage as well. Exodus 19, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And then Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, and we'll read verse 48. Exodus 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, Go down, warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain, and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our Lord is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then we have verses 21 through 47, which we summarized last time and will summarize again this morning. In verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like Israel, in Exodus chapter 19, we are camped before Mount Sinai, preparing ourselves to enter into chapter 20 and receive the Ten Commandments. They needed to prepare themselves. They needed to consecrate themselves physically, ritually, and spiritually. And we need to prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, and attitudinally to receive the commandments of God. We saw last week that the law of God is of perpetual validity. So long as you get up in the morning and see the heaven above and the earth beneath, even if it's all shrouded in fog as it was this morning, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen has disappeared from the law. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Verse 18, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And by that he means until heaven and earth disappear. The words of Jesus do not allow us to be dismissive or indifferent toward the Old Testament or toward any part of the Old Testament. Jesus emphatically declares that he did not come to abolish or to loosen or to do away with the law, but to restore its content and to fulfill or fill it full to the top again. After making that statement, there follow verses 21 through 47. Last week we spoke of a formula. We compared it with chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. We saw that when Jesus is talking about the Scripture, he says what phrase? It is written. When he's talking about the tradition of the rabbis, the rabbinical traditions of men, he says, you have heard, but I say unto you. And that's the formula in verses 21 through 47. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago. Verse 22, but I tell you. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I tell you. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 32, but I tell you. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Verse 34, but I tell you. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I tell you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Verse 44, but I tell you. And again, what Jesus is dealing with is the law as it was interpreted by the rabbinic traditions. The rabbis found ways of getting around the intent and content of the law. They had drained the law of its spiritual meaning. They had externalized the law and made it something that they could, or at least believed they could, keep. And Jesus sets about to correct that and to fill the law full of meaning again. You've heard it was said, but I tell you this. You've heard it was said, that's not what it meant. This is what the rabbi said, but that's not what it meant. This is what the law meant. Because there is one law, James tells us, one lawgiver. And his name is Jesus Christ. The lawgiver at Sinai is the very same as the law corrector in the Sermon on the Mount. The conclusion to the paragraph and to really to this section, the whole section, is in verse 48. Here's a summary of the meaning of the law of God. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no new ethical demand in the gospel that is not common to the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's another way of expressing the idea, be perfect as I, as your heavenly Father, is perfect. God wants his people to be like him. God wants his people to be God-like. God wants his people to be godly. And that means a life of holiness. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. The scripture says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." Someone may argue that, well, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you." And that's true. But what is the new command? That you love one another as I have loved you. The commandment that you love one another, is that new? No. The new aspect is not the content of the command, but the aspect of loving as Christ has demonstrated love to us. We have a new example of what it means to love one another. Not a new ethic. The very same as we find in the Old Testament. Note several things. First, and this is not the first major point, this is just noting these things from these passages that we've read. Note that divine holiness and human holiness meet in the law of God. Thus, John Murray says that the law is the transcript of God's holiness. Here in the law, here in the commandments, God's moral perfections are translated into human proportions. Secondly, notice that human righteousness is defined by divine law. It's the law that tells us what it means to be a righteous human being, to live a right kind of life. As the gospel is also concerned with human righteousness, the gospel cannot and does not bypass God's law. But how do law and gospel work together to make us perfect, verse 48, as our Heavenly Father is perfect? That's what we want to consider this morning. Life and law. How do the law and gospel work together to show us how to live before God? Several ways. First of all, and this is the first major heading. First of all, the law of God shows you what you are. The law of God shows you what you are. Genesis 1, God looked at his creation, and at the end of each day, he pronounced what he made what? Good. At the end of the chapter, he pronounces it all very good. including Adam. Adam was a perfect man created in original holiness, righteousness, and truth. Adam was made in the image of God, made to reflect the glory of God, who is perfect. Adam in the beginning was perfect as God is perfect, but he didn't stay that way. Adam rejected the word and the will of God, and Adam became an outlaw. He fell from his original state of holiness and righteousness and truth and lost those things for himself and for all his posterity. He has plunged us into an estate of sin and misery. Law, however, continues to declare what God has a right to expect from all of his creatures made in his image, made in his glory. Those of you who are sitting on this side may have noticed that there's something in the doorway here. I'm going to pull it out now. Children, what is this? It's not a trick question, kids. What is this? It's a mirror, okay? It's a mirror, and I'm going to put that mirror over here so that I can look at it. Because, you see, the law serves something like a mirror. The law acts like a mirror, showing me what I ought to be and what I am not because of sin. I look in the mirror, and in a spiritual, in a physical sense, I look at the mirror, and I have to bend over to look a little bit closer. Oh my. There's a hair out of place. Did you notice that? Anybody notice that? I've got a hair out of place, and my part's not straight. And my shirt doesn't appear to be as white as it was at 6:30 in the dark. But I look at my mirror, I look at the mirror, and I see the things that are wrong with me. Spiritually, the mirror reflects the law and the glory of God, and I look at that mirror, when I compare myself in the mirror, I see that I don't measure up spiritually to what God made me to be and to what God wants me to be. And my inability to obey God's law is not a physical inability, it's a moral inability. There's nothing about my body that requires me to lie or to lust or to curse or to kill. Nothing about my body requires me to do those things, and there's nothing about my body that prevents me from loving God and from loving other people. But inwardly, I make a choice. I am drawn toward evil. Because of the effects of Adam's sin, I come into the world. Elizabeth, on her first Sunday, present in, well, that's not really true. She has been present here on other Sundays, but since she's been born, she doesn't come into this congregation innocent. She comes into this congregation, she comes into this world already inclined toward doing evil. Because of the effect, because of the impact, because of the consequences of Adam's sin. This is true for all of us. We are born spiritually dead, though physically alive. We're not drawn toward God. If anything, we are repelled by Him. And thus the law shows me how far short I fall from the glory that God intends me to bear as His image. God's law, like God Himself, is holy and just and good. But when I look at the mirror of God's law, I discover that I am not holy. I'm not like that. I'm not just. I'm not like that. I'm not good. In fact, the Scripture says there's none that's good. No, not even one. I am since the fall, evil and a lawbreaker. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is what? Lawlessness. And that's me by nature. That's you by nature. We are outlaws. We are lawless people. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You get it? The sinful mind, the mind that has not been born again by the Spirit of grace, the mind of the natural man, the unregenerate man, is hostile toward God. Not neutral. Hostile. And because I'm by nature hostile to God, guess what? I'm also by nature hostile to His law. Why? Because His law is a reflection of His holiness. God says I'm a sinner. His law says I'm a sinner. And I don't like that. That's the origin of the animosity that men feel toward the commandments of God. The law, on its part, then prosecutes me, thundering against my unbelief and my impenitence and my hostility and my disdain and dislike for God's law, charging me with the multitude and the magnitude of the sins I've committed. In the hymn that we sang just a little while ago, the first verse says, "The law of God is good and wise, and sets His will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness," and what? "And dooms to death when we transgress." Verse 5. "The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify." My conscience, to the degree that my conscience is informed by the law of God, the standards of right and wrong, my conscience joins in the chorus of accusations. And so when I look into the law of God, I get back condemnation. I get back accusation. I get back charges that are well-founded and true. I don't measure up. I do fall short. And it's no wonder that we dislike the commandments of God and that we chafe under them. They irritate us. And by nature, we hate the law of God. Get this. We hate the law of God for the same reason that by nature we hate the Son of God. People hate the law of God for the same reason that they hate the Son of God. And what is that? John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The scripture says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The law of God shows you what you are. And for that reason, it is not friendly to you. You don't like it. You chafe under it. You object to it by nature. But secondly, we want to see this morning that the law of God, as it were, locks you up, sending you to Jesus Christ alone for life. The law can show me what human righteousness really is. The law can show me what human righteousness looks like, what the right thing is. And the law of God can show me how far short of the mark I fall. But the law of God cannot get me from point A to point B. The law of God cannot transport me from where I am to where I ought to be. It's never given for that purpose. The law was never given to say, try harder. Just try harder. It's not the purpose. When you look in the mirror, it's not to say, try harder. It's to show you things as they really are. The law can only command and demand. It can pronounce approval and blessing upon obedience and disapproval and condemnation upon every violation. But law by its very nature can never forgive me. Law can never cleanse me. Law can never change me. It just is what it is. In the words of the hymn, the law has no power to justify. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. By the way, who's held accountable? The whole world. Why? Because the whole world ultimately is under and judged by the law of God. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God never gave the commandments so that you could have a check-off list and say, did that, did that, did that, did that. Oh, 90%. That's an A in most classrooms, is it not? 80's a B. I guess maybe it's a little lower. I don't know. They grade on a curve now. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's absolute. If you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking all the commandments. They're like a chain. And we are guilty before God. The law cannot change us. The law cannot justify us. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The people who think they will, deceive themselves. Rather, through the law, this is the value, this is the function, this is the first purpose of law, we become conscious of sin. Law shows us what righteousness really looks like so that we can see we don't measure up and know that we are sinners. Now, if the law can't change us and we know we're sinners and we know sinners are condemned by God, we're in a bad place. That's the point. We need righteousness. We can't get it by our own efforts. We can't get it by keeping the law. So what can we do? Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, he already said it in Romans, or actually Galatians is written before Romans, no one will be justified. By observing the law, by keeping the law, no one will be justified. But we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The next chapter of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10. In verse 11, Paul says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. He's quoting the prophet Habakkuk. He's saying this is an Old Testament principle. He's saying that the Old Testament and the New Testament agree. No one is saved by keeping the law. No one ever has been saved by keeping the law. No one ever will be saved by keeping the law. No one is saved or justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to recognize that Paul's quarrel in Galatians and other places with the law of God is not with the law, per se, but with the attempt of some men, in Galatians they were known as Judaizers, to use the law, especially the ceremonial law, as grounds for self-justification. Paul was not against the law of God, but he was against the unlawful use of the law, or the abuse of the law, as a means of justification. Paul goes on to say that the law shuts us up to the promise of God, to the promise of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, 22-24, Paul says that the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We talked about this language, I think, last week in Sunday school a little bit. NIV says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Authorized Version says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. New American Standard says the law was a tutor. The English Standard Version says the law was a guardian. And we saw that the word refers to the household servant who was put in charge of the children as they made their way from their home to the home of their tutor, where they would be schooled, where they would be educated, where they would learn their lessons. And because children are prone to wander, getting from point A to point B, Because children have often not always wanted to be in school every day. A servant was appointed to make sure that they stayed on the path and got to the destination. That's what Paul is comparing it to. Now, is that a bad thing? Streets could be dangerous too. And the tutor was appointed to protect the children as they made their way to school. Is that a bad thing? The words that are used, schoolmaster, is that bad? Is the schoolmaster bad? Is a tutor bad? Is a guardian, somebody who guards us, is that a bad thing? They're there to protect us and lead us and make sure we get to the destination. And what is the destination? The destination is faith in Jesus Christ. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified, not by law, because law has no power to justify, but that so we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who is able to forgive. The law boxes me in. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, or Galatians 3 rather, that we are locked up, we are boxed in, we are shut up to the promise of God, the promise of righteousness by faith in Christ. Wherever I turn, whatever direction I go, I run into the fingers of the law, pointing, accusing, condemning, stripping me of all self-righteousness and pointing me to a righteousness that is apart from the law, a righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. That process of looking in the mirror and discovering that I'm not what I think I am. I'm not so holy. I'm not just. I'm not good. That's a painful process, but it's a necessary process for me to seek help and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And that process leaves me with only one possibility, that God will do for me what I cannot do for myself. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Did the Old Testament teach that Jews could be saved by keeping the law? No. The law and the prophets testify to the faith that's in Jesus Christ, a righteousness from God apart from the law. Did the prophets denounce the sins of men and call them to save themselves by their righteous deeds? No. The law and the prophets testify to the righteousness that God will provide in the one He sends, in the anointed, in the Messiah, in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old and New Testaments have one voice. It is the voice of God declaring that righteousness is available to men in one place only, and that's in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He then says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Do not look to the mirror. Do not look to the law for your justification. It can't do it, never could, never will, not designed for that purpose. But the mirror shows you your need so that you turn to Jesus Christ, look to Him, and live. And it's important to stress that faith does not abolish the law, but faith establishes the law in its proper place and function and use. At the end of that section in Romans 3, in verse 31, Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" Does faith in Jesus Christ render the law null and void? Does faith in Jesus Christ abolish the law? Paul says, not at all. Meganoita, the strongest possible negation. No way. Rather, we uphold the law. Rather, we support it in its proper use and place. And so Paul says in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire," Romans 10, 1-4, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify," excuse me, "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And somebody says, "See, Pastor, that Christ is the end of the law. It's over. It's ended. The law has no bearing on the life of the believer in Jesus Christ." That's not exactly what the word "end" means there. The Greek word is telos. Telos is a word that means goal or purpose. The goal of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He's saying the same thing he said in Galatians. That the law is a schoolmaster. The law is a tutor. The law is a guardian to bring us to Christ. The law shows us our wickedness, not so that we can try harder and do better and be saved by our own efforts. But the law shows us our need so that we will flee to the Savior. And the goal of the law is to deliver us at the feet of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to deliver us at the feet of Jesus Christ. The demands of the law are not abolished. They are met. They are satisfied in the work and person of our Lord Jesus. Thus, in the hymn that we sang, hymn number 150, the very last verse says, "To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at His throne, saved by His grace, through faith alone." Thirdly this morning, and finally, the law of God shows me, or shows you, who you are. The law of God shuts you up and delivers you to Jesus Christ. The law of God, thirdly, shows you how to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. The concern of both law and gospel is to make me perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The law and gospel, therefore, are not enemies, but friends. How do they work together? Samuel Bolton, in the 1600s, in a book titled The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, said that the law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel then sends us back to the law to frame our way of life. The law knocks us down and destroys all self-righteousness. It sends us to the gospel to receive justification by faith, and then it sends us back to the law to show us what righteousness looks like so that we can live righteous lives in Jesus Christ. The promise of the gospel is that we will be like Christ, right? Isn't that our expectation? That God's Spirit is at work within us to sanctify us and make us holy and make us, humanly speaking, like Jesus in terms of His human character. But what was Jesus like in His human character? He kept the law perfectly. Jesus was not a lawbreaker. Jesus was not indifferent to the law. Jesus didn't say the law doesn't matter. He was a law keeper. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law written. Jesus Christ is God's moral law incarnate in the flesh. He is the embodiment of human righteousness. And His perfection does not quarrel with the law. It is the expression of the law, the example of the law. As we once looked into the mirror and of the law and found its perfection killed me, so now, possessing justification by grace through faith and knowing that I am saved in Christ, I look at that same mirror and it thrills me. Do you know why? Because instead of condemning me, my condemnation has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead of condemning me, that same law, that same mirror, now shows me what I am becoming in Jesus Christ. Over the span of my life, I am growing by grace more and more conformed to the image of Christ and specifically to that image as described in these commandments. I'm growing in love for God and in love for my neighbor. What has happened? The law hasn't changed. It can't. But I have changed in my relationship to the law. I'm no longer under its curse. It's not do this and live. It's live and do this. This is how God wants His redeemed people to live. The law becomes the believer's delight. Oh, how love I thy law. J. Gresham Machen says the gospel does not abrogate God's law, but it makes men love it with all their hearts. The prophet Ezekiel said in verse chapter 36, verses 26 to 28, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. We don't keep the law in the power of our flesh. We keep the law in the power of God's Spirit, whom He has put in our hearts forever. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've not forsaken your sins and embraced His salvation, you are still condemned by the law. But if you're in Christ, Paul says there is now no condemnation. None. Not a bit. Not even a little smudge. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. May God grant you the power of His Spirit to live a holy life in Jesus Christ. And as you do, you'll see that your life is growing in conformity to the revealed standard of human righteousness, God's law. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You again for Your kindness and Your patience. We pray that You would be with us now. Help us to learn to look rightly at Your Word, and specifically at Your law. Teach us Your way of truth. Give us understanding hearts. And may truly Your will be our delight and our great pleasure to do through Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing.